We think of the exhaustion that we felt in the last few weeks after this hurricane. We pray that we would not get weary in doing good, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue loving our community. We thank you for the opportunity to serve and share the gospel. So I pray that as we continue these works, that Lord, you would give us strength in doing so as members of this church. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage those that are coming this week to serve, that Lord, you'd give them strength and travel mercies. Lord, we thank you how you're using this church amongst other churches, Lord, in this community as we seek to rebuild and Lord, help people to see that their eternal hope is not in the things that can be washed away, but ultimately in you, the eternal and the one that holds all eternity in his hands. Father, we pray for not just ourselves, but other churches. We know that several churches have been damaged and are having trouble meeting, and so we lift those to you. We lift specifically to you Mountain View Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them as they gather together to worship, that you would encourage their faith, that you would continue to strengthen them in your might, and Lord, that you would make them gospel proclaimers in this community. Father, we pray for other churches within our network. We think of Grace Harbor Church that is in Jamaica, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would continue to encourage them. Father, we pray that you would protect them this hurricane season from bad storms that are brewing in the Caribbean and the Atlantic. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them even further from the enemy's onslaughts that would seek to uproot gospel works in Jamaica. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring salvation to that island, that, Lord, you would bring many to faith in Christ through the work of this church. And so we thank you for them. Father, we pray for the persecuted church as well. We are amazed that we have such freedoms in the West, and that is not the case in so many places. And we lift up the persecuted church in Burma this morning to you, that you would continue to send missionaries to Burma, but Lord, that you would help those that are being persecuted, Father, to stand firm in their faith, and even when they are persecuted, Lord, that they would trust you, that even in their earthly sorrow, that you would give them songs in the night to encourage them that they are living not for themselves, but for Christ. And so, Lord, we lift the persecuted church to you. We pray for those who have never heard this great gospel of the kingdom. And, God, we lift up the Malay people on Cocos Island in Southeast Asia, that you would bring missionaries to them, that, Lord, you would start gospel works there, that many might be saved and hear of your great work. So, Lord, we lift this people to you. And Lord, that you would show your grace and your mercy upon them. Father, we lift up our world to you. We see rumblings of all kinds of wars, and you have told us to expect that and yet to trust you. And so we do. We trust that you are sovereign over the nations, that you raise up people and bring them down as you desire, and yet help us to trust you in the many anxieties that come across our minds because of the instability of our world. But truly, it is unstable. We're called to trust on you, the only rock of refuge and strength. Father, we pray for our governing leaders. You tell us to pray for our leaders despite their policies, despite whether they know you or not. Even the Apostle Paul told the believers to pray for Caesar's household, and let alone those that are in authority. And so, Father, while we are angered in many ways by the way our country is going, Lord, you call us to pray. And so we lift our president to you. We thank you for Joseph Biden, and we thank you that you have placed him for such a time as this. And we question what good is happening in our country right now, but Lord, you placed him there, and you are accomplishing your purposes. We ask that you would save him, Lord, that you would help him to look to you in his old age, that, Lord, you would cause him to think about eternity and not just the service that he's brought to this country, but Lord, to focus on what legacy he would even have after this life. And so, Father, we pray for repentance and faith for him and his cabinet, Lord, that you would save them, that you give them wisdom in leading our country. Father, we pray for our governor and the response of our own state and the trials of being in an emergency as we seek to recover from this hurricane. We pray for great wisdom there. We lift up our governing leaders here in Ashe County to you. We thank you for law enforcement and the emergency management that has happened over the last few weeks. We thank you that there wasn't a larger loss of life here. We thank you for the supply chains being up and running, and we thank you for how this community worked together. And so we pray for your grace in these things as well. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you even with upcoming elections. Lord, we know that much is on the ballot, and we pray that you would help us to be good citizens, to vote well for this upcoming election, and not just for president, but other elected officials, that we would pray concerning that, and Lord, that we would seek to honor you, first of all, with that responsibility, and Lord, to trust you ultimately with its outcome. Father, we pray for, again, those who are grieving. We pray that you would be with those who have lost loved ones in North Carolina, that there's been close to 100 deaths just in our state. We pray that you would be with these families that are grieving. Thank you for the teams that have worked so hard to reunite families with their lost loved ones. Lord, we pray, too, that you would be with this young Blevins boy who was in this car accident on 163 a couple days ago, that you would show your grace in his recovery. Lord, be with the family of the man that was killed. Father, that you would work in this situation, and Lord, that you would draw many to yourself through this horrible accident. Father, we pray for those that are sick, those who are still healing. We lift up Ken Lawrence to you, Lord, as he continues to battle this infection, sinus infection, Lord, that you would clear that up, that you would help him to feel better. Lord, we know you can do that, and so we entrust him to you. Lord, we continue to pray for Sandy as well, Lord, as Kitty's sister, Lord, as she is dealing with so much fluid in her legs, that you would give great grace there and encourage her, Lord, as she's discouraged. Help her to look to you and be rejuvenated in her soul, even though her body is hurting. And so, Lord, that you would help in these ways. We lift up Janice to you, Lord, as she is recovering at Margate. Lord, we lift up Jack Tyler to you as well. All these that are healing, Lord, and Lord, that you would continue to be with them. We pray for those traveling this week, that you would be with them. Give them travel mercies, Lord. We continue to lift up Christ alone to you. We thank you for the pastoral search right now that has stopped for the time being as the church considers Wendell Schrock as a pastor, Lord, that you would be with him and Christ alone as they move forward in making decisions. Lord, I pray that you give great wisdom to Wendell and his wife Dawn and their family as they consider great changes to move here. Father, we pray for Christ alone as they make these decisions, and Lord, that you would encourage and Lord, give clarity in the days ahead. Father, we thank you that you are with us, that your word is given to us as we just sang, that they are ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. And truly, Lord, we have asked that you would do this in our hearts today, that as we read your word, that we wouldn't just be unaffected by it, but Lord, that we would consider it and Lord, take it to heart, and that Lord, we would draw closer to you. And so help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these very words, that we would read them, understand them, and apply them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Trust you all are okay on this first day of the week and that you are well in the Lord. Again, we are thankful to God that we are able to gather together. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 36 this morning, the entirety of the chapter, and some of you are looking at this with a great sigh and saying, oh joy, a genealogy, and yet don't lose heart. This is God's word, and may we be encouraged by that. I myself was encouraged this week as we looked at this and considered all that the Lord is teaching through this passage. So would you stand with me as we read God's word together this morning? This is God's word. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And then Esau took wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and his property that they had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell there. The land of their sojournings could not support because of their livestock. And so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, of the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau; the son of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs of Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. And these are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs of Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these are the chiefs born to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan and Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. And these are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs of Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anna: Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. And these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of the city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of the city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mehezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, and Jetheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinyon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizbar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. This ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. All right, whoever memorizes this chapter will get pretzel bites. We might look at this and think it's unimportant. Just a few weeks ago, a team of us had got together on a Saturday to put together the new children's playground, and I had the great privilege of putting together the green slide. And to my great dismay, it was much tougher than I had imagined, especially because I wasn't keen in reading the directions. I was blessed by my dear brother Tommy, who showed up to relieve me, in which I quickly disappeared. But as we were putting this slide together, I realized that sometimes we dismiss things as unimportant when in fact they're extremely important. The directions were very important for the slide. If we had gone my direction, our kids would be sliding up into the sky. And so the different support systems and all that to put that together with all the different bolts were complicated. But when we look at this text, I think of the same thing. We can dismiss it and say there's all these names we can't pronounce. It is even about Esau, and we know that Jacob is kind of taking the focus of the redemptive passages of Scripture. And so we are reading this and we're thinking, what in the world does Genesis 36 have to do with anything? And why should we pay attention to it? And especially as expositive of God's word, why should we pay any attention to it? And I think herein is the importance, is that God has given to us his word. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses pens these words for very important reasons. So I want to discover that with you this morning. But first of all, I think some headings here for why we're looking at a passage like this, and not to confuse us, but to actually focus us in on the value of genealogies in the Bible. Now, if I had done a series on the genealogies of Scripture, that would perhaps be one of the most boring sermon series that you probably ever heard. But there's great, great content in the genealogies of Scripture, and not less this one. We see here, first of all, that it is God's word. We have to remember that God gave us his word for a reason. There's information contained in it that helps us to understand the continuity of Scripture, to help us to understand that these were real people in real times. They were not imaginary people, that this is world history in a nutshell that we're seeing. While not expansive and while not exhaustive, we see very important truths in these pages. Secondly, we're going to see that the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau, play an important role in Israel's history, let alone as their neighbors. Thirdly, I think it's important is to see the fulfillment of ultimately God's promise to Abraham. We tend to focus on his promise to Abraham through Isaac and the redemptive line, and that is absolutely true. But we forget, too, that there's a promise that Abraham would become a father of many nations, and that included the sons of Esau. And so right here on this passage is a reminder as we get into the latter parts of Genesis that God is keeping his promises even for those who have sold their birthright and have nothing to do with God. In fact, they're running the opposite way of God and his commands, and yet God is still kind and giving of his promises to them. And so, as we see and consider this text, but also remember the words that were told to Rebekah as she had Esau and Jacob in her womb, that she was told that two nations were at war within her. And truly, this sets up the rest of the book of Genesis as we start to look more at the line of Jacob than the line of Esau. This is kind of a closure on Esau's life. So I want to look at this in six short points. In fact, no, yes, six. First of all, we want to look at the at Esau and his name and what that means, and his wives in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the land that Esau inherited. Thirdly, Esau's sons are mentioned in verses 9 through 14. And then these phylarchs, or these chiefs, as it is translated here, of the sons of Esau and how their government was set up, and some important notes in there. And then fifthly, the chiefs of the Horites. And then lastly, the kings and dukes of Edom. And so this is the content here of this passage as far as what we are reading. Let's start here, first of all, and look at Esau's name and Esau's wives. First of all, we see that Esau, remember, if we look back at the text, that Esau went to the Canaanites to his parents' dismay. If you have adult children and they have married or of a marriageable age, that you know that marriage changes a family. And this disappointed Isaac and Rebekah, as he obviously turned from his upbringing, just counted the blessings of God as nothing, and fled to the Canaanites and intermarried with them to their great dismay. If you remember, Rebekah was torn up over this, as we have studied previously. But right here, isn't it interesting that Jacob's name had been changed to Israel, and so here Esau's name is changed to Edom. Simply Edom means red. It's very reminiscent of the color of the stew that he sold his birthright for back many chapters ago. The very foundation of his rebellion has become his name, red. And truly, apart from Christ, all of us, including Jacob, would be named for our foolish choices as well. Perhaps they come to mind in your own life, that God has spared you from taking on a name associated with your rebellion. And yet God, in his great kindness, has showed mercy to us. And even in the New Testament, we see that names are changed. We think of Peter and Paul, others, that their names were changed because of the change that truly God had brought upon their lives in the new nature. But all of us, truly, who have identified with Christ, our names are changed. We are called Christians because we associate with Christ. We're identified with him. He is our hope. He is our everything. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our all. He is our identity. He is our very life. And so here we see that Edom became a great nation. And while we see that this great nation began to grow, notice that the names of his wives are mentioned here. In verses 1 through 5, I'll spare reading them again for time's sake, but notice that they have children. And Esau begins, his tribe begins to grow, his nation begins to grow. It's very interesting that you look at these names and they all have Canaanite meanings. The worship of other gods was throughout this tribal people groups called the Canaanites, but there were a vast amount of Canaanites, which we'll look at in just a few moments with the Horites, but there was many different clans out underneath the Canaanites. So it's a large group heading, if you will, of Canaan. It's very important because this actually takes us back all the way in Genesis history after the flood. If you remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they spread out over the known world at that time, and these have become these nations. And so we see here the very importance from an anthropological perspective in how God is working the nations for his purposes and his glory. And while it's not exhaustive here, it's very key centered here on the Middle East, particularly in what is now we know as the Promised Land according to the scriptures. And so this little plot of land has so much history packed into it. And his wives, notice, are bearing him children. And we see that they all have their respective names. Then we see here the land that he has given. And take a look at this. First of all, we know that this land was given by God. Do you remember that this is what God had promised? In fact, at the end of this passage, in verse 43, the end of this, it tells us that this was given as a possession to the sons of Edom, the very last verse of this chapter, that it's for their dwelling places in the land of their possession. We need to remember that while there was certainly a promised land to which God would fulfill his promises to the nations, we know too that God gives a place even for those who have rebelled against him. There is a place for them that God has designed, that God has sovereignly appointed for them. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy really quick to see, again, the perspective of Moses when he writes in Deuteronomy concerning the nation as they're coming out of the land of Egypt and the law is being established and the people group of Israel are being ordered. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, during the wilderness years here, this is what Moses writes. It says, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, and as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir," that is Edom. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people that you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. And so be careful, do not contend with them, for I will not give any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession.'" Did you hear that? God gave wicked Esau, the one whom he said that Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated, he gave him a possession of land. This was Esau's inheritance, if you will. It is a kindness of God. In fact, going on from here, we don't have time, but God instructed the people of Israel, do not set foot on there, don't eat their food. You can buy it with money, but you are to ultimately respect that. Because in verse 7 he says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands, and he knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Eloth to Ezion-Geber." So it's very important to, when you're reading Scripture, to make these connections that even hundreds of years later, God is honoring his word. God is honoring his promises even to those wicked nations that he appointed where they would be. You can cross-reference this. I don't have time to look at this, but even Joshua reviews this at the end of his life in Joshua 24:4. It mentions this as well. Ultimately, we see that this land is given by God. Yet they don't acknowledge him as the giver, ever, in the Scripture. Isn't that interesting? In the context of all of life, that even those who hate God are recipients of God. The common graces that we see in this world of health and food and a possession, a place to live, God is very, very kind in an undeserving way. And it's a way that we can see here of God's great plan of salvation, but also God's great plan amongst the nations, that he decided where they would be and where they would go. Remember the Tower of Babel, where he said that anything they put their mind to, they would succeed at, and yet he confused their languages, which we see is the development of human governments and nations around language, ultimately, until we see that starting to be reversed as the gospel goes into the world in the New Testament. Do we acknowledge that God is working in the lives of even unbelievers? Truly, it's only unbelievers who can truly say that their best life is now, that they have all that God has given them. But that's it. Truly, their eternal future is at stake. But believers, we don't just look at this. You compare and contrast that the children of Israel, it's going to be hundreds of years before they possess the very ground that they're camping on. And yet Edom is given this power and great exuberance and the nation thrives. You ever feel like that? You look around the world, you say, unbelievers have it pretty good. You ever feel that way? They seem to be succeeding with the riches of this life. They seem to be not in obscurity, but in great fame. How fun would it be to not have needs, to be able to throw around $100 bills like they're waste paper? But the end will come. As Matthew Henry once put it, better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir as a possession. Thirdly, let's take a look at Esau's sons in verses 9 through 14. Without reading it again for time's sake, we see here a list of his sons and really where they were setting their organization as a nation. Esau's sons here and grandsons are mentioned, but notice their histories aren't mentioned. The genealogy doesn't go into great detail. But little hints are important. Like among the sons of Eliphaz, for instance, we find one man named Amalek. And I wanted to pick that one out because this is another reason for genealogies. Amalek would ultimately be a father of what would become the Amalekites, who would be the first Canaanite tribe to ultimately attack Israel on their way out from the wilderness hundreds of years later. And so Amalek is founded here, notice, as one of the sons and also within the list of the grandsons of Esau. And we see that this is important for biblical understanding of where these people groups came from. And as you study the scriptures, you can draw these conclusions of, oh, I remember those people. I remember, where did they come from again? And you go back in the scriptures and you find that there's so much history there amongst these people groups. Even when you get into the narratives of Joshua, that God is honoring the covenants that were made to these individual people groups, even though they are lost and they are against the worship of Yahweh. God honors these commitments. God honors them as his image bearers, even though they are not a redeemed people. So you see, the Bible is an anthropological book. We live in a day that looks at Genesis and says it's not literal. These are just ideas. These were tribes. They weren't individual people. There's no way that we can make sure that this book is historically accurate. There's all kinds of things that are inaccurate here, and we should just dismiss the record of Genesis. But I would say otherwise. I would say right here shows that God's word is not only accurate, but it also records not just the genealogies of those who are found in God, but ultimately a larger anthropology, a book that is pointing out the great work that God is doing in man. I think it's important here that while it's not a complete anthropology, it is an importance that God takes the time here, even in these genealogies, to show us that he does care about the details of the growth of his image bearers and how they formed nations. It follows one line after one line. And why? Because there's only true one line that every nation, tribe, and tongue should be paying attention to, which is the focus of the rest of Scripture. Ultimately, concluding with the great climax of the birth of Christ. And so we see here that we should be concerned about this because it runs from the first Adam to the last Adam. It is an identity that is to be preached to all nations. The purpose of this anthropology is to understand who we are and where we came from. And so while we live in a world that dismisses these things, truly, we're finding here in the early pages of Genesis the very foundation of the purpose of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And we don't see Esau doing this. He's living his own way. Or as Frank Sinatra said many years ago, I did things my way. Instead, much of the secular world dismisses our Creator and lives for their own glory. And just like Esau, they will fall away into obscurity. But those who draw light from the eternal God and his great redemptive plan dwell in this brightness forever. And so as we look at this list of the sons of Edom, notice that God is bringing great order in this people group. And this is where we go fourthly to this order that is set up, or the government, if you will, of Edom. And that is the chiefs of the Horites. Now, mentioned here specifically are the Horites and the Hittites. The Edomites certainly intermarried with them. The sons of Esau basically conquered them and then intermarried with them. It's very interesting. Scholars have studied the Horites. The word, the Hebrew word Hor, actually means cave. And so many scholars believe that these Horites, even prior to Esau coming into the area of Mount Seir, there's many caves there, that they probably dwelt in those caves. So if you've ever been wondering if there's cavemen in the Bible, there you go. It's right there. There's cavemen in the Bible. They weren't the first humans, but they were in the Bible. And they mainly did that to have military strength and to hide within the earth for logistical purposes, as well as it being cool in that part of the desert rather than living in tents like others. These chiefs, if you will, were basically heads of state, and they were more like military leaders. If you want to get a picture of this, you can look back to chapter 32, verse 6. Remember when Esau comes to Jacob? What does he have with him? He's got 400 men. And there's a contrast there in that passage that we looked at, that we have Esau and all of his military might coming with great power upon Jacob, who has nothing but women and children and flocks. He's almost undefendable, is where Jacob was scared. Remember when he cries out to the Lord and he wrestles with God at the river or the brook? So Jacob's family and Esau's family are quite the contrast here. Thanksgiving meals would be really awkward. They would show up with all of their weapons while Jacob would show up with lots of food and women and children. There would be great commonality in their beginnings, but they went totally different directions. Maybe some of you parents with grown children can see how children go in different directions in life. But what a sad part for Isaac and Rebekah to see Esau rebelling against God and turning from him. So while Esau seems mightier, ultimately God is working his way and shepherding his flock through Jacob. And so these chiefs, they're mentioned here mainly in verse 20 to 30. Notice many are mentioned here, even the history of how the hot springs were founded. In that particular area, we see how they were set up to basically set up the government of the kingdom of Eden. And if you look down at verse 30, the three that are mentioned here of the chiefs of the Horites, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan, these are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. Now, Seir is mentioned later. This land goes through some changes over the history of Israel, but one of the reasons I think that Moses mentions this is that this history continues while the children of Israel ultimately grow and then eventually end up in Egypt. And if you remember right, that's over 430 years. It's a long period of time. And so there's a lot of human history that's happening in what will be the land of the promised land, the land of Canaan, while they're in Egypt. And so this is important for us to understand. And then lastly, we see in verse 31 through verse 43 that the kings or dukes, if you will, of Edom are mentioned. The government that's set up is basically a kingdom of kings. And notice that when one died, another went into power. But there was also this sense of bringing kings into power in a very interesting way that is mentioned here. And notice in verse 31, it mentions this, that they had kings there before there was ever a king reigning over the Israelites. That should spark a memory if you have read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Do you remember what the people said when, after the period of judges with Samuel? They said, "We want a king like the other nations." There's this sense of animosity of their brother Esau and how he had grown powerful, and that in order to be a powerful country, we need a king like the other human nations. Yet God was saying, "I shall be your king." And yet God granted them what they desired. It ultimately was their undoing, as 1 Samuel, mentions in chapter 8 to the people of Israel and the leaders there. So the history of Edom takes off from this point. It's well into history, into Israel's history, that we see that God ultimately is fulfilling his promises, not just to Esau, but to Jacob. But God is not in a hurry. It takes hundreds of years. And you think God is slow to answer your prayers? Consider all that Jacob was looking at, and yet in his lifetime, it probably seemed discouraging. God, you've promised me these great things, and all I have is fear of those around me. And then we will see in the text of Scripture, ultimately, they go into slavery in Egypt. But it's very interesting to see here that the narrative of Scripture follows this redemptive line. And we'll see as we go from chapter 36 here into chapter 37 that the focus of attention goes off of Esau, almost bringing closure to this Toledah of Scripture in this section, if you will, and now focuses ultimately on Jacob, which we'll pick up with next week. So this should be encouraging to us that God has given these great details in this passage to ultimately show his faithfulness to his promises, both to Esau and to Jacob and to Isaac in honoring his lineage, but also that God is something up to something in the nations, not just his special chosen people. So you might ask, well, so what? This is 2023 and I'm falling asleep. How does this apply to us? Well, here's some thoughts. First of all, God keeps his promises, even to those who do not worship him. Just as the people of God can trust his promises for eternal salvation, so the unbelieving world can trust that God will indeed bring fiery judgment that awaits those who mock his reverent kindness and even mock repentance in general. It is God who said, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Yet he still shows in this passage this worldly graces that he bestows upon them, even though they're unrighteous. That this shows the utter patience and kindness of God upon those who are in upright rebellion against him. Does this not show how great our God is? That God gives great things to all people? That anything that is good is ultimately given to us by God? The safety, the security of a given nation, the blessings of land, the blessings of food and health, all the things that God bestows upon people are gifts of God. And whether they acknowledge that or give heed to that, God is ultimately on the throne. This should inform how we view the world, how we understand what God is doing in his sovereign plan in the nations. This is why we can still sleep good at night, even though we know that nations are rising against nation and that kingdoms are being overturned and what seems to be innocent people are being invaded and people are being blown to bits. And we see the violence of the world and we know that God is not silent. He hears, he knows, he sees. Secondly, God shows his grace in this world, even to the unbelieving world. I like what Calvin said on this point. He says, "Thus it often happens that the wicked do good to the elect children of God," speaking of Esau, "contrary to their own intention. And while their hasty cupidity pants for present advantages, they promote the eternal salvation of those whose destruction," "eternal salvation of those whose destruction they have sometimes desired. Let us then learn from the passage before us to see by the eyes of faith both in accidental circumstances, as they are called, and in the evil designs of men, that the secret providence of God, which directs all events to result predetermined by himself." Ultimately, God is in control of all these things, even when evil people seem to be nice to God's people, it is ultimately a work of God. Thirdly, it says that God gave the land to Seir, ultimately to become Edom. God is providentially working in the world. This is extremely important for us to understand. In the midst of the call of the church to go and make disciples, we have to realize that in God's providential plan that we should be paying attention. when God closes doors, when God opens doors, when we realize that God has given places and times and seasons and boundaries, we ought to listen to those. God is instructing us through those, just like he instructed Israel, that this is a place that you shall not set your foot. This is what I have given Edom, and I have spoken, and there it cannot be undone. We realize that God is at work in all things. Take note of this, dear church. I find this extremely encouraging. Looking at the very promises to Esau helps me to trust that the Lord has a plan for all peoples and all nations. This ultimately should be guiding us even as we go to the polls this next month. Truly, we're casting a vote and we're considering all that God is doing even in our country. But isn't it giving us great confidence that God is in control and he knows all things? He knows its outcome. He knows the trials that we face and that we think about. He is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over the wicked. Not one person dies without him knowing. Not one sparrow, as we know Jesus taught, falls to the ground without him knowing. And if he is able to feed even the birds, is he not able to feed us? The world becomes a beautiful place, church, when we realize that he is providentially working in all things, in all creation, in all people's lives, over every occurrence of man. Consider that Edom was ruling and reigning while the children of Israel were ultimately in slavery. Yet God, in his faithfulness, brings them to great the great praise of God comes out of his people even after great suffering. It's very interesting that even the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, do you realize that it even mentions the Edomites and that others are trembling at the news that the people of God were delivered from Egypt and they came through the Red Sea? These Canaanite nations started shaking in their boots. Why? God was amongst them and they knew it. And so the powerfully delivered people of God are advancing. And so this should be encouragement to us, saints, that even despite current circumstances, when it feels like we're the ones putting mud and bricks together and the world seems to be prosperous, that we realize even from the text of Scripture and the progress of redemption, that our redemption draws near. We will reign with him, and none shall be elected. None other but Christ the King, that we are founded and identified with him, that we are more than conquerors, that we are not outnumbered in this life because our King is coming. So there's no reason to fret. Lastly, but certainly not least, it should inform of how we pray, that God would renew our mind to remember all people are made in his image. And while there certainly may not be respecting him or responding to him or to his gospel, we know that God made man in his image. And I think this is a great time and season for us to see the suffering of people. Even in the post-hurricane, I've been able to spend time with hurting homeowners that have never called upon the name of the Lord. And whether they do or not, that we're able to show a great kindness to them and serve them. And whether it's just handing pretzel bites to them, or providing multiple meals, or helping mud out their homes, or rewiring electricity, or shoveling mud out of their driveways. God is ultimately working. These are people made in God's image. And he is glorified as we do good to all, especially to the household of faith. And so just because someone doesn't know Christ doesn't make them any less made in his image. It doesn't make them unintelligent. It just makes them spiritually dead, as God told us they are and we are without Christ. And so God's work in Christ and his redeeming work, ultimately he's going to save whom he will save. And so God's plans in the nation, this passage should give us a high view of God, that God is keeping his promises, that he does look to his precious ones, that he is redeeming, that he's plucking out of the fire. But he's also kind even to those that are put aside for destruction, as Esau is mainly mentioned through the rest of Scripture as one who God rejected. And yet we see he had became many tribes, became many nations, and he grew in stature and power. and yet God used him for his purposes. So what should this cause us to do? It should cause us to trust him more. It should cause us to trust God and to look into his word and ask him that, Lord, that the Lord would show us from the pages of Scripture, even genealogies, that he is ruling, that he is reigning, and that he is able to keep us and bless us for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this passage. And while it is a tongue twister to read some of these names and to think that it may even be unhelpful to spend time looking at it in its details, Lord, it is a great testimony to your faithfulness. It's a great testimony to the kingdom of Edom that came out of the identity of rebellion. And Lord, we know that many peoples and places all over the world have walked away from you. It should also breed in us a compassion for people who have never heard. As Jesus said, that they're walking around like a sheep without a shepherd. And that, Lord, you speak and you can save. Lord, that you're working this in the preaching of the gospel, that the church would stand and preach that there is salvation in no other, that the sins of the nations can truly be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Father, help this to breed compassion, that we wouldn't be like Jonah of old that just wanted to sit on the side of the mountain and watch the people burn in fiery judgment. And while we know you are just, oh God, we see your great compassion. Help us to love like you love. Help us to pray that we would be the kind of people that do not take for granted the blessings that we've been given, and that we'd be bold proclaimers of truth, that we would seek to see many that you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light. And while we don't know who those are and how people respond, we are just called to spread the seed, to be faithful spreaders of the gospel. And Lord, would you bring glory to yourself as you save many, and Lord, as you apply your grace and mercy in the lives of your people. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for helping us. And by your Spirit, would you burn it into our hearts that we might savor you as our true focus, that the one who had come out of the line of Israel, particularly out of the line of Judah, the son of Jacob, would ultimately rule and reign, and there would be none after him because he is in eternal reign, and that we, his children, would follow after and be conquerors with him because of the great work of Christ upon the cross. So we thank you for this. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.